Turning today to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And our subject is simply the height and depth of salvation. And verse 20 brings us to the point of reconciliation. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. At the end of verse 21, yet now hath he reconciled. And just a comment on this word reconciled before we come in to the essential subject. Reconciliation, the heart of the message of the gospel. We're called to imagine two parties at war. The Greek word translated reconciliation is quite a difficult word to do full justice to. So we imagine two parties at war, and there's hostility, obviously, and deep suspicion, enmity between the two. There is no trade, there's nothing of that kind, there's only fighting and war. To effect a change for the parties to be reconciled, well, both nations or parties have got to radically change. And that is exactly the sense of the word reconciliation. For an unbeliever, a sinner, an alienated person to be reconciled with God requires a change in both parties, a change in the lost person and a change in God. Well, God is unchanging, of course, but God will change his attitude and is dealing with that person. So the two parties in hostility at war have got to altogether change. From God's standpoint, well, he's offended by us. He is filled with wrath against us, righteous indignation at our sin and our indifference. He therefore withdraws and removes any kind of blessing or help toward us. We're under his judgment and one day must be judged by him. And in reconciliation, God will dramatically change his entire posture towards us to one of kindness and blessing and acceptance. But in order to do that, he has to radically change us to make us acceptable. And that is the work of Christ, as you know, to come into the world, to suffer and to die, to take the punishment due to us for our sin, to placate the righteous indignation of God, and to take the punishment due himself, to offer up his perfect righteousness on our behalf so that we can be clad, as it were, in his righteousness. And God looks upon his righteousness as if it is ours and rewards us. So God has to radically change, regenerate, alter us in order to make us acceptable to him so that he can change his attitude towards us. Reconciliation speaks of a change in both parties. And that is one of the prevailing words in these verses. And only God can initiate that. That is what is so unique about the Christian gospel. Islam, for example, has no machinery at all to effect reconciliation, and makes no pretense to have any machinery. And because of that, Islam has to completely leave out any concept of reconciliation. There is no savior. There is no atoning death, no substitute who will die in our place, no one capable of offering up his perfect righteousness on our behalf. There is no machinery to effect, to bring about this reconciliation, the change of both parties in their attitude to one another. And so it is with every world religion, with the exception of the Christian faith, which alone has this vital reconciliation. We're unfit for God. Without reconciliation, which requires a savior, requires a substitute, a mediator, one who can take our place, take our punishment, offer up his own righteousness on our behalf, and we never fail to present these things. And with that in mind, we can look at the marvelous sequence of matters which the apostle brings us from verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. So first proper heading will be this: the scope of Christ's work. How much Christ had to do to bring this about. Verse 20. Having made peace, peace is another term which really speaks of reconciliation, through the blood of his cross, which I've already mentioned, his atoning death for sinners and his offered up righteousness. But look at what follows. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. Why all things, Paul? Why not just lost people, lost sinners? No, the apostle is going to tell us something very profound. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Well, that gets us thinking. And this verse has launched debate and thought for generations. What can it mean? Here it is, very plainly put, whether they be things in earth, that's human beings who are lost and need saving and need the shed blood of Christ to atone for them and is offered up righteousness, or things in heaven. What's that? It can only be the angels. Angels need reconciling. This has perplexed exegetes, interpreters for years. What can it mean? One suggestion is that the angels are put on the side of God, and in order for heaven to be a happy place, sinners need not only to be reconciled with God, but in some measure they need to be made fit for the angels too. So the death of Christ, and this is the main thing, fits us for God, but it also fits us for fellowship with angels. That's one suggestion. But a better suggestion, and an older suggestion, and probably the one that is intended here by the apostle, is this: that even the angels benefit from the death of Christ. Oh, but angels have never sinned. Except the ones that fell, of course, who are now the demons of darkness, but they're not in heaven, so they're out of the picture. This doesn't cover them. But the good angels that never fell, that remain in heaven, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000s, the biggest conceivable figure expressible in the Greek, in other words, a countless number of angels that did not fall, How can it be said that they need the atoning death and the righteous offering of Christ? Well, in this sense, that the angels have maintained their perfect estate, but angels, like men and women, were made capable of falling. Many did fall, and they went after Satan, who fell. The fallen angels, the demons. Angels were made capable of falling. And those that didn't fall need absolute security. They might, possibly, it's hypothetical, they just might. So Christ, in his suffering and death, offered up his perfect righteousness, not only for all sinners who would be saved on earth, but for the very angels in heaven, to secure them forever. They needed no atonement, but they too depend upon the righteousness of Christ. Well, the hymn writer put it well for us. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. Lord, save me, we say, and take away my possibility of falling. Take away that fatal free will that causes the fall, and seal me for all eternity. And now we discover that even the angels utter the same sentiment. Seal us for all eternity. The scope, the immense scope of the work of Christ not only supports the elect forever, but the angelic host forever. And that's most probably the explanation, the meaning of the verse. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. How much we marvel at the work of Christ, his atoning death, his perfect righteousness offered up for all the inhabitants of eternal glory. And that brings us down to verse 21. The depth of our alienation. It's negative, but we must consider this. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. The depth of alienation. What we once were. Never forget it, friends. How much we owe to Christ. First of all, the word alienated. It means something like this. It takes unrelated, one word. The Greek word takes the word away and it puts them together. Unrelated away, or as one has translated it, distant foreigners. Both notions together. That's what we were in the sight of God. Alienated. Not just foreigners, but far distant foreigners. So unconnected. No participation with God at all. No connection with him whatsoever. No life in the soul. Well, we live in the space age. And we've seen the pictures of the astronauts getting out of a space vehicle of some kind to do some service work on the exterior. And there they are floating about making their adjustments, connected just by a line, their lifeline, their air, their communication with the space capsule. And like me, I expect you've thought, what if? What if something happened? It snagged that line and it was severed and they drifted off. Just so long to survive. Cut off, disconnected, doomed. What a picture of alienated from the life of God. So far, so lost, so hopeless. That was our situation. No connection whatsoever. Not only alienated, but enemies. The apostle uses these words. The Greek word translated enemies comes from the verb to hate. Hateful enemies is in mind. Oh, you say that's going too far. When I was unconverted, this may be your experience, wasn't mine, but you may say, when I was unconverted, I didn't hate God. And for some of you here, you may say, when I was unconverted, I was a nominal worshipper. I worshipped. I loved to sing the hymns. I found comfort in the notion of God, even if I wasn't converted. I wasn't an enemy. I didn't hate him. You did, says Scripture. You were a hater of God. Millions worship. But they're not worshipping the true God. They're worshipping a figment of human imagination, a God of convenience, a God who's been constructed not to interfere with them and to suit them and to applaud them and to accept them, a pliable and undemanding God. And I found this very early in the Christian life, not long after I was saved and witnessing to different people. I remember at the same time having both a man and a woman who were nominal worshippers of God. But they were not converted. And when I tried to go further with them as in witness, I made a discovery. First of all, the lady. She was very charming. She was middle-aged and charming and kindly and pleasant. And she thought she believed in God, but as soon as we started talking about sin and the need for forgiveness and conversion, suddenly she became very brittle. And from brittle, she became furious and enraged that this was a suggestion that she was a sinner, that she was cut off from God. Now, that kind of God, a God who is holy, a God who requires repentance and in need of a Savior to die for you, that was horrific to her. That was insulting. And roughly at the same time, I was making heavy weather with a man who had very similar views. And as soon as you tried to explain that true Christianity was being committed to a God, you surrendered your self-determination to him, and he ordered your life. No, he wasn't having that. Mr. Gentle became Mr. Furious, and so on. And I remember at the same time, I was reading through D'Aubigné's History of the Reformation, not just in England, the larger work in Europe, and looking at the fury which the reformers stirred up just by declaring the message of love and Christ's salvation, and all those nominal Catholic priests and so on were so angry with them and bent on persecution. And Archbishop Gardiner declaring the death sentence on everybody in sight who didn't think as he did. And the fury comes out. We are enemies deep down. That nice, gentle, nominal believer, when confronted with the true God and the need for commitment and repentance and new birth and a Savior, I'm not having that. It's quite different. And we're all enemies in our mind and hostile to the true God in that way. And we recoil from him and hate him. There's no participation. But I must move on. Alienated and enemies in your mind. A whole thinking, mental system is against God, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Before salvation, we are enemies in our mind because we think mainly of ourselves. Everything is for me. Imagine, man goes home. His wife loves him. She's got everything prepared and a surprise for him. He goes home, she's finished work, she gets home first, sets everything up for him. He arrives, he doesn't notice her. He doesn't look at her. He doesn't speak to her. He ignores her. To him, she isn't there. He does, gets what he wants, moves around, so on, cuts her dead. How hurt she would be. This is the conduct of the man to the woman. Could be the other way around. Sometimes is. The hurt and the dismay that it would cause. Then you think of our attitude to God. The years of our lives we go through and we never think of him at all. And we never thank him. And we never praise him. And we never ask him his will. And we don't do anything to express love to him or service. We don't obey his laws. We are utterly indifferent. Enemies in your mind, he is murdered. He's rendered dead, non-existent to us. And the Almighty God, who is supreme over all, who's reached down and breathed into us life and supplied our daily food and air and sustains life within us, is slighted and snubbed and ignored and sometimes slandered and disregarded and sneered at. Enemies in your mind. That's been the truth of us, the depth of our alienation. God is not in all his thoughts, says the psalmist in Psalm 10. God is not in any of his thoughts. And then you look again in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You expressed all this by wicked works. The word wicked translates the Greek for hurtful, interestingly. The hurt to God. Blatant things. But then, yet now, that yet now, oh, that it were in capital letters. The greatest yet now in English. You, alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now, yet for all that, here is the amazing loving kindness of the Lord. Hath he, Christ, reconciled? He's changed it all. He's changed you by his death on the cross, by his taking your burden, by his giving up his righteousness in this world for you. He's reconciled you in spite of everything. That's the sense of the verse. Yet now hath he reconciled such mercy and grace, such depths Verse 22 continues, in the body of his flesh, while he was here in the flesh through death. And so in verse 22, we move to the height of our elevation. That's my third heading, the height of our elevation. He did it in the body of his flesh through death. Through death. Let me pick that out. Through death. Have you ever had a hospital procedure, an operation? So many of you have. And the anesthetic is administered. And out you go. You don't remember the moment. You just were rendered completely unaware, unconscious. That's not what's meant here. Through death, sudden cessation of activity. That's not death. Through death, the death of Christ, he had to experience our death. Separation from the Father. Now we know it is impossible for God the Son to be separated from God the Father. The concert of the Trinity cannot be interrupted. One God, impossible. But in his experience, in what he felt, in what he went through mysteriously, the Son had to suffer real separation from the Father. And he had to suffer all the separation that we should one day experience. We stand before God in judgment in the last moment of life, and our soul is then torn away from the presence of God. And we can see ourselves being, feel ourselves being torn into the distance. It's rather like being separated from the one you love most on earth. If in some strange persecution or terrible experience you were to be snatched and dragged away, and you would feel yourself being taken away, and the distance grows greater until finally something intervenes and you're cut off from that loved one forever. And that's how it is with the final separation from the High and Holy One in judgment. This soul is torn away, kicking and screaming, if you like. And we must suffer separation from God, which will last forever. Christ had to suffer that multiplied by all the millions of saved people for whom he died. He suffered our separation. So don't think he suffered my death like the light being turned out. He suffered our spiritual death, our being torn away in judgment with horror and alarm. It's a huge word. In the body of his flesh, through death. Think of all that that involves. To present you, the language changes. To present you, and the word present is intentional. This is a ceremonial presentation in the Greek. You will be presented, not a mere introduction. You are a special and honored one who will be presented into the presence of the Father, like in olden times. A privileged person would be presented at court. This is our distinguished visitor, an emperor from some distant country, and you would be brought in and accorded every special honor to present you a triumph of Christ, saved by him, and look at you, holy, sacred, separated, unblameable and unreprovable. These are tremendous words. Unblameable, without spot, without blemish. Imagine it. Unreprovable, not accountable, above any charge or accusation. In his sight, the holy sight of God. Oh, says the hymn writer, oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? I cannot see how it could be, but I will, and so will you, be presented with honour before the Father, and the full blaze of divine glory we shall sustain, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, the height of our salvation. But I must come to conclusion with this 23rd verse, the sign of our redemption, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. I'm sure the apostle has in mind the Judaizers who have come to Colossae, who believe in works, not in the atoning death of Christ. I'm sure he has in mind the Gnostics, who also have a kind of system of works to earn the salvation of God, utterly impossible. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. But he's telling us that to be grounded and settled is the great mark of assurance. Now we may backslide. We'll make allowance for that. It may be that a Christian has a period or a time or an event of backsliding. That's very sad. And God brings you back. But chiefly and mainly, the true Christian is an abider. He isn't carried away by all these things. He's grounded and settled. We often have people, well, not often, but sometimes, and they say, I've been converted. But they're very unstable. Every time you look, they've gone absent, or they've fallen again, or they've gone with the crowd. Or there they are back in the pub or whatever. Unstable souls. One of the great marks of salvation is stability. I must close with this, but from time to time, somebody will say to me, Pastor, I'm very worried. I never had a time that I can point to and I can remember, they'll say to me, when I was actually saved. I've trusted in the Lord, I've believed in him, he's heard my prayers, he's changed my life, but it's a great concern to me that unlike most people who give testimonies, I can't say in that month, in that week, on that day, I turned and I was saved. It's either lost to my memory or I cannot pinpoint it, and that is very worrying. Don't look at that, friends. Don't be worried by that. Ask instead this, not what was the moment when I turned to Christ. If only I could capture it and see it. Ask this, has he made me stable? Have I been grounded and settled? Is the very worst thing that could possibly happen to me the thought that I've never been saved? It's all so important to me and so precious to me. Will nothing take you away from trust in him? That's what the apostle is speaking about here. If ye continue in the faith, what ground of assurance this is, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope, the anticipation of eternal life, of the gospel which ye have heard. We've looked at the scope of Christ's work, the depth of our alienation, the height of our elevation, and the sure sign of salvation. And after we've sung our closing hymn, we're going to have just 2 or 3 minutes of quiet reflection and thanksgiving before I give the closing benediction. And our last hymn is hymn number 256. Hymn 256.